So we are working through this, slowly working our way through the book of James. I think about, it seems like half the sermons that I have scheduled come from the first chapter. So we will one day finish James, but it's taking us a little while. Whose fault is it? Who's responsible? Who's going to pay?
Where does the blame lie? It seems to me that
these are some of the defining
questions of our time. This is very long to sports or politics, and you'll hear conversations like this all the time. And occasionally,
you'll hear it even in churches. But it's when a team's doing well, it's who are we going to
give credit to? When a team's not doing well, is it the coaches? Is it the players? Is it maybe the fans or the sponsors or the facilities? All these things that aren't up to standard. Who are we going to blame? It couldn't possibly just be the other team has more talent. And if the other team does happen to have more talent, then the question is, why does the other team have more talent? Who's to blame? Whose fault is it? Who's going to lose their job? And you can apply that same process to politics. You can apply that same process to workplaces. You can apply that same process to churches. And I wonder if there was once a day and a time where things just happened. Where mistakes were mistakes, where accidents were accidents, and that it wasn't necessary to identify the person responsible. And so sometimes these questions are good questions. You may recall in the news recently the problems the Boeing was having with their airplanes. They were crashing. And so when that happens and hundreds of people are dying, then we need to know how to fix that problem, don't we? And not only do we need to identify that particular problem and fix that problem so that these new brand new airplanes are staying in the sky, we also need to figure out how when we produce another plane, those same kind of errors won't happen again. So it's very important that the whole processes be analyzed. And the individuals and the people working on it to try and say, what went wrong, where, and how can we fix it? Sometimes we experience suffering because of a bad or a corrupt system. And when we say it's a system, it means that there's no particular individual to blame, and that can be frustrating. It's like, I want to blame someone, and instead it's the whole world that's against me. Because I don't know how to fix that system by just firing someone and hiring someone else to replace them. Sometimes it's not just a system, it's society's expectations. Yeah.
And society's values put us in a difficult place with no particular individual to blame. Other times, there's so much blame that it gets complicated if we're driving in our car and we drive over some broken glass. And we try and figure out, like, clearly I'm the driver, right? It's not my fault. The glass, well, firstly, the kids shouldn't have been distracting me.
Right? The glass shouldn't have been on the road in the first place. Whoever put the glass there is the one at blame. And then the tires aren't made up to standard. If I'd had good American tires instead of these foreign ones, I would have gone straight over that. And who was it that put those tires on this car anyway and didn't want to spend the extra money? And so that process of blame in that instance is one of futility. There's no way of determining or apportioning, or does anyone feel better if you somehow scientifically come up and say, I will accept 12% of the blame, the kids in the back seat get 15, the person who put it on the road gets 30, and we go through and we assign it and it's all done, taken care of. Nobody feels better from that experience. There was no benefit to working that out. That's very different from the Boeing situation where it's essential that we figure it out. It takes wisdom to determine whether a particular situation requires asking these questions. But so often, our initial non-wisdom response to a mistake or a failure is to deflect responsibility elsewhere. At a minimum, we might say something like, well, it's not entirely my fault. As though properly apportioning that responsibility somehow puts the toothpaste back in the tube, the toilet paper back on the toilet roll, whatever analogy you want to use. We might also recognize some situations like this. I don't know if you can read that, the small print. The big print says, let's not waste time with finger pointing. The small print says, I already told the boss it was your fault. And sometimes that happens, doesn't it? Sometimes there are people, groups, where they're just going to blame the other person because they don't like the other person and the facts of the matter don't matter at all. And sometimes that's me. And so tell me if this idea is accurate. I think that we've reached a point in our society where we expect life to be good. We expect life to be comfortable. We expect chairs to be cushioned. We expect the air conditioner to be working. We expect life to go well. And so we understand that we might have to work for it. We might have to put in effort to achieve the standard of living that we're aspiring for, but we have an expectation that we'll reach that standard of living. Or close to it. And so when life gets difficult, when life isn't comfortable, then a lot of times we start looking for reasons why that's the case. To simply accept hardship as life would be very fatalistic, wouldn't it? I don't know. Do we want to be fatalistic and just say, well, that's my lot in life? Nothing I can do about it. I think we're trained as a society to say that there's always something we can do about it. That we're to form the future, that we have the power to mold the future rather than to accept what fate has for us. And so as a consequence of this ambition, this expectation of ambition, I think struggles and difficulties and hardships create dissonance in our minds. And we start asking those questions like, why is this happening to me? And then the next question that comes, usually pretty close on its heels, why is this happening to me? Followed by, whose fault is this? Whose fault is this? That's a long sort of laying out the scene. But I think this is a circumstance that we live in. And so I want to just switch tracks and ask a question that may seem strange to you. Have you ever felt sorry for Judas, the apostle who betrayed Jesus. Have you ever felt sorry for him? Maybe it's just me. Because I have. Think about it. Since the Garden of Eden, God's been promising that he has a plan to defeat sin and Satan. Of course, that's also where the first finger pointing took place, right? But God's had a plan to defeat sin and Satan. The woman's seed will one day crush the serpent's head. And all this time, God plans to send Jesus to earth as a human, to become human, to live among humans. And Jesus accepts this mission, knowing that at the end of it, he's going to die an unjust death. Knowing that he'll be executed for no valid reason, but also knowing that this is the only possible solution to the sin problem. The thing is, for this to happen, for Jesus to die in a way that defeats death, that solves our sin problem, people need to do certain things. People need to act in certain ways. The Pharisees need to reject Jesus. The Romans need to condemn him for no reason when they know they're innocent. The Jewish public must refuse to defend him. And an apostle must betray him. And so imagine if after all this planning, thousands of years of godly planning, the night of the Last Supper comes and Judas decides not to betray Jesus. And Jesus is never captured by the Jewish religious leaders. He's never executed by the Romans. He never defeats death in his resurrection. He dies peacefully in his bed at the age of 85. There was a lot riding on Judas to do the wrong thing. And so I feel sorry for Judas. It's like, if we're watching the movie, it's almost like we're cheering for Judas to betray Jesus so that the crucifixion will take place, the resurrection will take place, and we'll be better off for it. And so then I discovered Matthew 26 and verse 24. This was an important verse for me. The Son of Man will die, as the scriptures say. But it's going to be terrible for the one who betrays me. That man would be better off if he had never been born. And this is said just moments before Judas leaves dinner to turn Jesus over to the authorities. And Jesus acknowledges the tension. He acknowledges that the scriptures say that the Son of Man will die. He acknowledges that someone is going to betray him. He acknowledges that this is a climax that has been prophesied and has been building to this point. He recognizes, if you will, the impetus for one of his beloved 12, those closest to him, to betray him. But it's going to be terrible for the one who betrays me. In that moment, well, Jesus says, having all of these prophecies, having all these thousands of years of expectations and planning resting upon your shoulders, Judas, is no excuse for what you do in this moment. In this moment, Judas, the prophecies mean nothing. What matters in this moment is what you do next. And so Judas hears this. Judas is given this warning. And Judas walks out the door anyway. Now the painting on the screen was created in about the year 1305-ish by a guy, an Italian artist whose name I can't pronounce. It's number 12 in a series of 28 scenes from Jesus' life. And its title is simply Judas Betrayal. And there's an interesting addition to the painting. If you look over on the left in our shadows, you see the shadowy figure standing there behind Judas. It's almost as though the artist provides perhaps an excuse for Judas as he shows him acting at Satan's urging. In fact, in Luke 22, verse 3, we're told, Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. You go, oh, well, Judas, you've got an out. You can blame Satan. You ever done that? I would be a perfectly good person if it wasn't for Satan. And Judas wouldn't have betrayed Jesus if it wasn't for Satan. Or would he? Because Satan did have a hand in it. But Judas also had the opportunity to resist Satan, to resist the temptation, just as Jesus did at the start of his ministry in his face-to-face encounter with Satan. And so given the way God's redemptive history has built over thousands of years to this particular point, it could be argued that Judas had more reason to blame God than he had to blame Satan. That as Judas looked back when it was all said and done, he could have said, God, you didn't give me a choice. Peter wasn't going to do it. Andrew wasn't going to do it. James wasn't going to do it. John wasn't going to do it. Someone had to betray Jesus. Otherwise, he'd never have died and the world would never have been saved. And yes, Satan entered me and I did what he wanted, but oh, really, I was doing what you wanted, God. It's here that we finally come to the text, today's text from the book of James. God's blessing on the man who endures testing. When he has passed the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Nobody being tested should say, it's God that's testing me. For God cannot be tested by evil, and he himself tests nobody. Rather, each person is tested when they are dragged off and enticed by their own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin reaches maturity, it gives birth to death. James is writing to Christians who are experiencing hardship as a consequence of their allegiance to Jesus. You might recall that he opens his letter by saying, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now in verse 12, he encourages these brothers and sisters to look forward to the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. We talked last week about perspective, and this is certainly a perspective that James is giving to these Christians. He says, look beyond what you can see. Remember what's ahead of you, not just in this life. And so then James anticipates in verse 13 that these youngish Christians might get to blaming God for their struggles. Hey God, I'm following you. I've been baptized. I've rejected idols. I'm devoted to Jesus. Why is life so hard? Why are people so unkind? Why is my job so insecure? God, why are you doing this to me? It's really hard to stay faithful when life is so difficult and distracting. Sometimes I'm not sure the people at church even like me. God, what are you doing? But God doesn't tempt or test us. We're told it's our urges, it's our desires, it's our appetites, it's our lack of self-control. It's our slow dance with sin and Satan. This is the world that we live in. And the question is then, how will we respond? How will we respond? James says, I understand your difficulties. I understand you didn't expect following Jesus to be hard. I understand you didn't expect your town to sort of turn on you. You didn't expect your neighbors to stop talking to you. You didn't expect that stuff. But remember what's ahead. Remember the good things that God has for you. Also remember that the difficulties you're having aren't being sent to you by God. And when you're tempted, when you're tested to walk away from God, it's not God prompting you to do that. That's your own appetites. And then James lays out what I think of as two genealogies here, verses 14 through 18. The first one, he says, is each person is tested by their own desires. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin reaches maturity, it gives birth to death. And we're going to say, well, hang on, not everybody who sins becomes a murderer. And you're right. James isn't suggesting that. But ultimately, particularly if we think in terms of eternal life, then sin disqualifies us at some point from eternal life. And we'll also, we could go back to Genesis and say that sin introduced death into the world. That all death is ultimately a consequence of sin, and sin is a consequence of desire. And so we get this little genealogy that begins with desire and concludes with death. On the other hand, I'm sorry, it's a bit hard to read there, every good gift, we're told, every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. He became our Father by the word of truth, the gospel. That was his firm decision. The result is that we are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. There's some words in there that we're maybe not particularly familiar with. But God describes himself as a father. Our father. The Christians there in Asia, their father. We might expect it to go, God is the father, Jesus is the son, the followers of Jesus are the grandchildren. Right? That kind of genealogy. I think that would be the logical sort of expectation of how this would flow. But it's not what James says, and with plenty of other passages that teach us that the followers of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, are made brothers and sisters of Jesus, that we become children of God with Jesus. And so the genealogy is the father of lights, of stars, and of light itself. Became our father by the gospel. And this was his decision. We faithfully trust in his saving grace. And so it's a pretty short genealogy. It's from father of lights to father of Christians by the gospel. And then it says we're kind of a first fruits of his creatures. When James tells these Christians that they are God's first fruits, let me just explain that. One of the things it means is that there'll be more fruits to come. More fruit to come. That's a fruit. In Israelite worship, berry. I know someone's going to get technical, right? A berry's fruit? I don't know. But the term first fruit isn't focused on fruit. Okay, it could be a sheep. You go, how can a sheep be a fruit? Only if it's a first fruit. The first fruit was the first of whatever it was that you farmed. The first of your harvest, the first of your crop, the first of your berries or fruit, the first of your livestock. And the Jews would take that first firstborn or first harvest, and they would take it to the temple, and it would be used by the priests in the temple to support them, you know, for them to have food for the months to come. But it was offered, not just as an economic transaction, it was offered as a way of worshiping God, thanking God for the blessing that they had received. And built into that is the expectation that we can give God our first fruits, because the second, the third, the fourth fruits we're going to keep for ourselves. Right? God's going to keep giving, and will receive his blessing. The other thing is they're also regarded as the best. The first fruits, you go, well, sometimes that may or may not be the case, but they're regarded as the best. And maybe you can think of it this way. We have some vines behind our garage that were growing, some raspberries. I don't even know what they are. They're berries of various shades. And we water them. Well, we planted them. We watered them for a year and they didn't give anything, because they take a year to mature, and then we keep watering them and cut them down and they grow back up again. And then the next year they come, and last we didn't get much off them. It was pretty puny. And then this year you see the flowers and they're all over the place, and you start anticipating we're going to have a lot of berries this year. And you might go out and you check them theoretically. I'm not saying anybody would actually do this, but you know, you walk out to the car and you walk around the back of the garage just to see how they're coming along and how they're growing and what colors are they, and then you see one, you go, oh, it's turning red. Is it going to turn black? Is it going to turn, like, what's it? And then you get that time and you decide it's time to pick that first fruit. And the anticipation's been building. And the Israelites would pick that. And they might pick five or six or whatever it is that's there at that time. And then they take it down to the temple. And they offer it to God. Say, God, we've been looking forward to this. I can almost taste it on my mouth. But I didn't taste it because this is for you. And they offer it to God. And so in that sense, it was thought of as the best, the first pickings go to God. And so when God says that we are a kind of first fruit, there are two things that he has in mind. One, he's saying that you are my best. I've been anticipating this. I've been looking forward to it. I value you. And the second thing is that there's more to come. There's more to come. No, I don't have that there. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, we're told that God has reconciled you. Jesus has reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death in order to bring us into his presence. Notice how he brings us into his presence. He brings us into his presence holy, blameless, and without any accusation. And so we, who live with this temptation to blame God, to say, God, why are you doing this to me? God, why is life so hard? God, why isn't this Christian thing working out the way I think it should? God, what's going on? And we live with that temptation. We go through difficulties, and then, but God, at the end of it all, brings us into his presence. And he presents us without blame and without any accusation. How good is that? How many places are there that you can go into and you can say, when I go to this place, no one is going to blame me for anything, no one is going to accuse me for anything. And I'm not going to blame anyone or accuse anyone either, right? I'm not going to complain, I'm not going to grumble, I'm not going to say this isn't working, so and so should have done better. I mean, like, there are few places in life that we can go to that we can be feel free of blame and accusation. But God says, when you come into my presence, you'll be blameless and without accusation. And so it's in this light that God appoints us His first fruits. We're His best. And then we play a role in making sure that there'll be more to follow. And so this genealogy that we had back there, it concludes not in death, but it concludes in life. Again, and again, and again, as the first fruits keep coming. And so the bottom line to this sermon really comes back to how do we see God? How do we see God? You go, no, that's not what we're talking about, Peter. We're talking about grumbling and complaining and accusing and blaming people. That's what we're talking about. Or we're talking about Judas, who was upset with God, but or could have been upset with God. You know, Judas who betrayed Jesus and who he could blame. But really, I want you to walk away today and think it comes back to how we see God. Judas's view of God was a critical one. He thought he knew better than Jesus how a Messiah should behave. Judas didn't listen to Jesus. Judas didn't trust Jesus. And in the end, he gave in to a love of money. He said, I prefer this money over God. I prefer the money over the Messiah. And ultimately, it led directly to his death as he took his own life, filled with guilt, unable to believe that it was possible for him to be without blame and accusation before God. And so the question that we have is, can we accept God as the source of all goodness in the world? Or will we complain about Him every time something goes wrong? Verse 17 of James 1 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. The sun and the moon, the stars, they come, they go, they change, they bring shadows, shadows come, shadows go. But God is the Father of lights who doesn't change, who is constant. And in that constancy, all good things, all perfect things come down from above. And so what is our view of God? Is our view of God one that says, yes, when good things happen, they've come to me from God? Or is our view of God one that says, when bad things happen, it's God's fault? How do we see God? Ultimately, God says, don't play the blame game. Accept your humanity. Accept your limitations. Accept your inherent weaknesses. You will mess up. I mess up. You don't need to ask my family to know whether or not I mess up. They'll tell you, you know, but you don't need to ask them. Because we all do. And so we recognize that I will be responsible for things going poorly at times. You will be responsible for things. Blame doesn't help with that, because we're all going to be guilty of it. The question is, can we trust God's grace? Can we relish our status as a first fruit of God and share His goodness with others? This is one of the most encouraging phrases, I think, that as we're going through here, as we're thinking about suffering, as we're thinking about blaming and responsibility and what it means for me to take responsibility for my choices, for my actions, for my decisions, that in light of all that, recognizing how much I mess up, that God chose to give us birth through the gospel, through the word of truth, through the good news that is Jesus Himself. That God chose to give us birth despite our flaws, because God doesn't play the blame game when we're in Christ. And it's that last phrase, when we're in Christ, that is so important, isn't it? Because when we take responsibility for our mistakes, when we take responsibility for messing things up and doing things wrong, well, the next part of that is apologizing, is owning up to it and saying, I'm sorry, and seeking forgiveness and moving forward. And just as we do that in our interpersonal relationships, we need to do that with God as well, then. And the way we do that is a one-time thing where we come and we say to God, God, I have sinned against you. Can you forgive me? And God says, yes, I want to forgive you. I want you to be my child. I want you to, in a sense, be given birth, be given new life. And he's given us the act of baptism as a way of covering ourselves in him, of covering ourselves in his grace and in his mercy, that we can be forgiven and walk a new life without blame and without accusation. If you have never made that decision to commit your life to Jesus, to seek God's forgiveness for your mistakes, then you have that opportunity today. Maybe, though, there are just some other things on your heart that you're struggling with. And I think this passage says to us that it's okay to have those struggles. We all have them. And it doesn't mean that God hates us. It means that that's life. And that the good things come from God. And I believe that this church is one of those good things. Not just this congregation, but God's church is his presence, his body here on the earth, and part of his goodness. And so if we can encourage you and support you in any way today, you can put it on a card, but you're also welcome to come. We're going to sing a song, and just let me know about it. We'll pray for you right now as soon as that song ends. Let's stand and sing together.